We are continuing with encounters with Jesus in the scriptures, and this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 8, where we are looking at Jesus' encounter with a lady who was caught in the act. It must have been an absolutely humiliating experience for her, must have been an extremely terrifying moment for this lady. And so we're going to look at the situation. And I'm sure all of us, when we think of the times of Jesus Christ, I'm sure we all have some favorite encounters that we wish perhaps that we were a part of. I remember as a youngster in primary school, they showed us a Jesus film. And when I saw that, I remember my fixation was more with Jesus when he was still a youngster. I suppose it's because I was a young person myself. And so some of those stories of Jesus, when he had gone in Luke chapter 2 with his parents to Jerusalem, and they had had the festivities there, and his parents had turned back and went back home, only to realize that Jesus was not with them. And they had to turn back and for him. And eventually they found him in the temple conversing with the most knowledgeable people in Israel, the chief priests and the high priest, and he was confounding them with his knowledge of the scriptures. And I remember thinking about that and just absolutely desiring to have been there to see Jesus encountering these people. And so I'm sure a lot of us have various encounters that we would desire. As an adult, one of the encounters that I really love from the scripture, and I wish I was there, it is on the day of the resurrection of our Lord. Scripture says that two disciples were walking, going to some place about 7 miles out of Jerusalem, and they were busy conversing about the things that had just happened. And this stranger came and met up with them. And the Bible says they were kept from seeing his true identity. And he said to them, "What is it that you are talking about?" And they said, "Oh, don't you know what is going on in Jerusalem?" He says, this guy, his name is Jesus. He was mighty in the word of God and great in deeds. And he did great and mighty things, but he has been murdered and killed. And what is more, some of our brothers are telling us that he's been raised from the dead, and we don't know what is going on. And to cut a long story short, Jesus starts speaking to them. And the Bible says, and I think this is relevant to our text, the Bible says that he started from the law and the prophets, expounding to these guys how the Christ was to suffer and die and on the third day be raised again from the dead. And later on, when he revealed himself and they saw who he was, scripture says they said to themselves, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke his powerful words?" And when I think of that text, I wish I was there to hear Jesus preaching the gospel from the law and the prophets. Isn't it wonderful? He wasn't preaching to them from the book of Genesis, really about Genesis. He was showing them how Genesis fulfills his death, burial, and resurrection. And he went through all of the Old Testament scriptures, showing them only one, how the Christ was to suffer and die, the third day be raised again. I so wish I could hear Christ expounding the scriptures like that. But our text is a mercy this morning. It is something that you wouldn't like to be caught in. And if it was you or me encountering this lady, I wonder what we would have said to him, given the situation that she found herself in. So I'm going to read this text, and then after reading it, I'll give a little bit of a background, And then I will go into what I think is the overall lesson of this pericope, this couple of verses. And then we will make about three observations from our text and conclude. So let us read together John chapter 8, from, it's actually chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And perhaps before I go into this, you might, if most Bibles will show this particular story in two brackets. And the reason for it, and I don't want to get into that, is because some of the earliest manuscripts didn't have this particular story. And there is a whole lot of question about whether this belongs really in the scriptures. But if you listen to the commentators and Bible scholars, on both sides of the debate, they will tell you that even if perhaps it was not original in the text, it is definitely a historical event. So this story actually did take place. And number two, it is consistent with the teachings of Christ in the Bible. So we can look at this text and really hear the word of God, regardless of what the situation might be in terms of whether this should have been in the Gospel of John. It reads as follows. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So we find here a situation. Jesus is teaching his disciples and other people, and he has sat down to do that, and the Pharisees have been plotting. If you look at chapter 7, the entire chapter is about how these guys wanted to murder Jesus Christ because he was messing them around. They had turned the synagogue into a profit-making scenario. And they were promising people, they would say to you, "You know, you want forgiveness of sin? No problem. We will sort that out for you. All you need to do is to bring an animal, and you must buy it from us," and so on and so forth. And Christ was coming and speaking forgiveness and mercy to people. And they said, "This guy is messing around with our business." And they absolutely hated him and desired only one, to kill Jesus Christ. They were fixated on murdering and killing him. And so they must have thought, I believe that this situation here was really something that they orchestrated, and I'll give you my reasons for it. They must have said to themselves, "How do we condemn this?" this guy? How do we undermine him in the sight of the people? And how can we get Rome to kill him? And so they said to themselves, hang on a second. He says that the publicans, the sinners, tax collectors and the harlots are getting into the kingdom ahead of even the Pharisees. And they said, let's see what he's going to say when confronted with the law of Moses. And so I believe that they went, and knowing that there is a particular, probably married woman who didn't have very good morals, they must have organized the gentleman and said to him, go and sleep with me. And we're going to position witnesses to see and catch you in the very act. And after catching you, we are going to confront Jesus Christ. Because their real target was Jesus here. They really didn't care about this woman. And they obviously didn't care about the gentleman. Because if you look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 to 24, it says that if people are caught in the act of adultery, both of them must be stoned. So where is the gentleman? That is what makes me to believe that the gentleman was in with them. It was, this whole thing has got nothing to really to do with this lady. The person we are after is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in as far as their scheme was concerned, was in very, very serious trouble. Because they then argued to say, if Jesus says that we must, he says, I disagree with you, you mustn't stone this lady to death. They would have said to him, okay, in that case, we are charging the presence of all these people listening of contempt of the law of Moses. You are not a genuine teacher in Israel because you are making the word of God and the law of God to be of no effect. And if Jesus Christ had said, okay, I agree with you, let us stone her to death, then he was going to be in even bigger trouble. Because then they were going to say, number one, you are inconsistent. You've promised the kingdom to people who are harlots and publicans, that they are entering the kingdom. And now you are wanting to kill this lady for one act of transgression. Where is consistency in your message? And number two, they were going to say, we are taking you to Rome. We're going to tell the Romans that you are wanting us to stone somebody to death. Because the Romans had said to the Jewish people, you are not allowed to execute punishment. So their scheme was absolutely watertight. They thought, we've got him. There's no way that he's going to get out of a mess here. He's damned if he says yes. He is damned if he says no. We have got him exactly where we want him. And the scripture says, when they had said what they said, Jesus Christ sat down and he decided to write with his finger on the ground. And many people speculate about what it is that he wrote. At the end of the day, all of it is speculation because the scriptures are silent about what Christ was writing with his finger. I tend to agree with John Calvin, who says that Jesus Christ was ignoring these guys and basically saying to them, you are not worthy of my response. So he just sat down, kept quiet. But the text says they were not satisfied with the strategy. They kept pressuring him to say something. He said, you have to say something. You are not going to get out of this mess with silence. Speak. And as they taunted him, he rose up and then he said to them, let him who has got no sin amongst you be the first one to stone this lady. And after he said that, the text says he bent down again and he started to write again. He says, now I'm turning the tables on you. And the scripture says they started to leave from the oldest to the youngest. I was thinking about this. Why? Why is it that the oldest were the first to go? I suspect that because they've lived longer, they were quicker aware of their own sinfulness. And they said, I remember. And even if I tried to hide, there could be witnesses here against me. Let me get out of here. And the younger ones were struggling to think of their own sins. But even they eventually left. This is, you know, the people of Israel, and especially the religious folks, absolutely do not get the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. They distorted even the purpose of the law itself. They saw people generally in their mindset, there are two kinds of people, the righteous people and there is the sinful people. The righteous are those who are conforming to the law of God and are going to heaven, and are not righteous and are wicked are going to hell. And they saw the righteous as people who are saved by adhering to the commandments of God. And when you do that, it shows, in as far as the God is concerned, it shows that you've got absolutely no clue about the holiness of God. You've got absolutely no clue about the sinfulness of man. And that is going to make you to distort the very purpose of the law. When God gave the Jewish people his law, it was never intended to save them. If you look at the book of Exodus as a narrative, it is impossible for you to come to that conclusion. Because God first delivered them out of the house of slavery in Egypt through this lamb that was slaughtered. Completely gracious act of God. And the law came many days later in Mount Sinai in the wilderness. So the law could not have been the basis for their salvation. God first saved them and then gave them the law. But they wanted to turn things around. They wanted to say, no, we are saved through adherence to the law. And they made the mistake that even these disciples that I spoke about earlier, who were on the road of Emmaus, a mistake, but Christ opened their eyes. He showed them, actually, guys, the entire Old Testament speaks only one message. How the Christ was to suffer and die and on the third day be raised again from the dead. We need to look, even when we read the law of God and the way that we relate to the law of God, we need to see it in those terms. If you don't interpret the law of God with Christ suffering death and resurrection, you're going to misuse the commandments of God. You're going to think that you are more righteous than you are. And when you do that, you're going to exclude yourself from the kingdom of God. And my heart is really moved towards these guys, because of their great wickedness, they are willing to kill somebody. They are willing to humiliate a particular person, not because of her. They are not really interested in her, but their main aim was murder and destruction. And they were willing. This woman simply was a pawn in their wicked schemes and hands. And so we see Jesus Christ exposing their wickedness and challenging them. So what is the overall lesson that we get from this text? I believe this is the overall lesson, that God deals with guilty sinners on the basis of the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God deals with guilty sinners on the basis of the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 17 says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. To these guys, there was no such a thing as grace. In their minds, they're saying, you have messed with the law, you are going to die, and you must be punished by death and be killed in that way. And so let us look at a few observations from the text that we have read. The first observation I want to make is this. All of us, like this woman, have been caught in the act of sin and stand condemned by God's holy law. The reason, it seems to me, when I look at the scriptures, I find that people who are obviously sinful, people like this lady, and I think it is clear when you look at the story that she had a sense of repentance. She didn't try to defend, she couldn't have defended herself. She knew that if she is to be in right standing with God, it is on the basis of mercy alone. And it seems to me that throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was people like this that were pressing into the kingdom of God and getting saved. It was people like poor people. You know, poor people don't respond to philosophy and law. If you come to poor people and you say, you need to do this and this and this to get out of the trouble you are in, they would look at you and say, man, I'm a complete loser. Your law and your advices are never going to help me. I need another law. I need help. And they are ready to call on God or to call on anybody to help them. It is the self-righteous who are in serious trouble, because they look at Jesus primarily as a teacher, even as these guys did. They came to him and they said, teacher. In other words, we've got it together. All we need is for you to give us principles here and there. But this woman was completely different. She stood there desiring mercy alone. Do you see yourself like that? Do you realize that regardless of how righteous a life you have lived, you stand, if you are measured against the standard of God's holiness as contained in his law, you are guilty. No amount of teaching and coaching is going to help you to meet God's level of righteousness. You need mercy. I am as condemned before the courts of heaven as this woman is. I also have been caught right in the act. And the law of God, when you look at it, you don't even have to, if we come before the courts of God, he doesn't even have, he's got a massive, I imagine God having this massive book that is recording all of my sinfulness. Just the very first page that he opens, there is just condemnation. He says, you have not lived up to my law. You have not lived up to my word. You have not lived up to my standards. And so it is very important that you and I would see ourselves as sinners in need of the mercy of God, in need of a Savior who's going to come, who's going to suffer, who has died on our place in order to redeem us, who has lived a perfectly righteous life that we should have lived, who has been condemned in our place, and who has been raised as a sign of justification, that God is pleased with the life that he has lived. This story reminds me of Luke chapter 15, where the purpose seems to be to have been the same. That Jesus Christ was looking at these Pharisees, and these Pharisees were looking and they were saying, we don't like this guy because he's the friend of sinners and publicans. And then Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he told them this story, this parable in Luke chapter 15, three parables, to answer them. And he gave them the parable of the lost coin and what? The lost son and the lost sheep. And he was trying to show them that you cannot be righteous before God through your works. The older son in that story of the prodigal son represented the legalists who were trying to win God's favor through righteous living. And the younger son was representing people like this woman who were also rebelling against God. And God says, the answer really is in the center. There's nobody who can live a perfectly righteous life that will earn him salvation. And even to rebel against God doesn't help you. All of us need to come to him on the basis of the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's observation number two from our text. God's grace and love do not set aside his truth, his justice. Jesus Christ was being put in a corner here. He was offered two extremes. The one extreme is condemn this person completely. The other extreme is sin doesn't really matter. When the grace of God comes to us, we can sin as much as we want. We need to avoid those extremes. The grace and love of God does not set outside or apart the truth or the justice of God. Did you realize that Jesus Christ said to this lady, neither do I condemn you, but then he says, go and sin no more. A lot of people say, no, I know exactly what Jesus stands for. The cross, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about grace and mercy. And once we receive the grace and mercy of God, we can continue to break the law of God and sin. Jesus says, no. It doesn't work like that. You need to receive, to recognize that you're a sinner. You need to repent before God and embrace and receive his love and his mercy. And then once you've received that, you must go and sin no more. And this whole thing, read it carefully. I want you to go back and look at this text. Jesus Christ is showing incredible sensitivity to this lady. He doesn't press on whether she had sinned or not. He obviously saw that she was repentant. He's not even looking at the sentence that should or should not have been carried out against her. He's just assuming that obviously she has sinned. He says, have they condemned you? He says, neither do I. He's basically saying, actually, you do deserve condemnation. But I don't condemn you. He must have been thinking very much in his mindset of the suffering and death that he was going to die for this lady. And he must have been pleased with a sense of repentance in her heart. So the grace of God, don't do that to the grace of God. Don't take the grace of God as a license for you to sin. Don't fall into these extremes of either being a legalist just trying to save himself with his works or being into hyper grace where you are saying, as long as I've received Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how I live. Both those extremes, Jesus Christ rejects utterly in the way that he deals with this lady. Observation number three is that God's grace is the basis for a holy life. The grace of God, the Bible tells us, that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Do you notice that Jesus Christ did not say to this lady, go your way and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you. He doesn't say that. He's not saying, go and don't sin. And if you don't sin, then I'm not going to condemn you. No, he offers a non-condemnation up front. He says, go. I don't condemn you now. But he says, don't sin. That's the only thing really that will turn your heart of stone towards God. That God is able to use to melt our hearts towards him. That God is able to use to make us more obedient towards him is his grace that he gives up front. You and I, if we are, there is something about the human heart that just resists laws, that just resists being told what to do. If you tell a child, don't do this, it is as if you're just giving them a thing to do. Because there's something rebellious in their hearts that wants to test the standards. And so God comes and he says, I don't care. I'm forgiving. I'm offering mercy. And when you go and believe that you are forgiven because of Jesus Christ up front, your sins are forgiven, you are a new person. If you believe that, then you will begin to live a righteous lifestyle. If you want to say to me that you believe the gospel, that you have received the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, but your lifestyle has not changed, what you're actually telling me is that that's what you're proving. You don't believe that your sins are forgiven. You don't believe that God looks at you and he says, I am not condemning you. I am cleansing you. I am forgiving you. Because believing that absolutely is the basis for holy living. God's pardon is not dependent on our behavior. Did you hear that? God's pardon is not dependent on your behavior. God pardons us on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Rather, God's pardon is a motivation for our obedience. If you will look to God and embrace and trust that he's forgiven you and believe the gospel, that motivates you towards holy living. And so in conclusion, I want to say the following. Number one, if a person continues in sin after they have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that sin undermines your assurance of salvation. And that sin robs you of joy of your salvation in Christ Jesus. Look at, I will just read, we didn't reference the scriptures, but I just want to read them for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This is what John says. He says, by this we know. So he's talking here about assurance. He says, by this we know, you are able to know, that we have come to know him, to know God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, if we keep his commandments. So John is saying, if you are living a holy lifestyle, it helps you with knowing that actually you belong to God. So the implication of that text is that if you are not keeping the commandments, then you're undermining your knowledge of God's forgiveness. So don't do that. If you are living in sin and yet saying that you know him, you are undermining your sense of assurance. And the very next verse, 1 John 2 verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, look at what John says, he says, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. He says, if you're going to say, I'm a Christian, if this lady had come out of here, out of this scenario and said, well, you all heard, Jesus is not condemning me. I'm going to continue in adultery, it would have proved that she has not received his words. It would have proved that her heart remains the same. She is actually under condemnation. And then verse 6, 1 John 2:6 says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That word ought, it implies obligation. That whoever says he abides in him, whoever claims to have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that person ought to walk in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. So what are we saying? We are not saying that if a person sins, that they are not a Christian. That's not what we are saying. We are simply saying that if a person comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a general progression in that person's life where he begins to please God and to obey his commandments. The Galatians chapter 5 verse 22, that's why it speaks the language of fruit. It talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He said, if the Spirit of God is there, if the root is in your heart, then the fruit must come out. And this fruit is inevitable. It must come out. This fruit is internal. It's not about what you are doing on the outside, but it is about character, which eventually will come out. This fruit is gradual. It's slow. Sometimes as a baby Christian, you find that your life is not completely transformed at the same time. There are certain things that you battle with, but definitely you are going in the positive direction. And this fruit is symmetrical. Everything, and I don't have time to go into that part. So I want to say to us this morning, just to summarize what we have said this morning, is to say that do not abuse the grace of God. Do not live a sinful life and say, I know him. Because when you do that, you're a liar. That's what John says. John says, actually, you have no clue what the gospel is. You've never really embraced and received it. Because if you did, your heart will be completely melted. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not of works. But the grace that saves us doesn't remain alone. It always produces works. And we need to look at our hearts and say, God, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I cannot make myself to be in right standing with you. I need a Savior. I don't need you as a teacher. I need you as a Savior who has suffered, who has died for me, who has saved me. And as you embrace him like that, you need to say, God, by your Spirit, please work in me. Change my life and cause me to walk in the same way as you walked. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We ask you, Lord God, that you would help us to understand your grace. It is admittedly true, Lord God, that we need to continuously hear the message of your grace. And sometimes we miss it and we don't quite get it. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us never to try to save ourselves through the works of the law. Help us to receive from you what you have already done for us. And once we've received it, please help us not to bring your name into disrepute and to blaspheme your name through unrighteous living. But help us to keep your commandments. Help us to live a holy life before you. And help us to live that holy life because of your grace. Let your grace be a motivation to us to live righteously. We call on you, Father God. And I pray even for those who are struggling with sin, even at this moment, Lord God, who know you and yet are struggling with sin. I pray that you would minister to their hearts. I call on you that you'd help them, convict them. Pray, Lord God, we don't want to undermine a sense of assurance in them. We don't want to say that they are not saved. But we do want to send a message of warning because your word brings that warning. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd bring conviction. We ask that you would bring, that they would turn around. Pray that they would not harden their hearts. We pray that they would respond to your open arms with repentance and with joy before you. Be glorified, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you.